All right, we've been looking in these critical chapters here in the book of Acts. We saw in Acts chapter 3, we saw the apostle Peter and John offer the kingdom to Israel. We saw that basically presented them the fact that if they would, as a nation, repent of crucifying Jesus and recognize Him as their Messiah and as the Lord, that that He would send times of refreshing, would come from the presence of the Lord, He would send Jesus back. The question was, how would they respond? In particular, if this is a national offer, this is something that has to be accepted by not just the people, but has to be accepted by their rulers as well. We saw in Acts chapter 4 that the priests and Sadducees were greatly disturbed at the preaching and the teaching of Peter and John and arrested them. They couldn't deny the miracle that had been done. The man that was lame, had been healed, was had been 40 years in that condition. But they could threaten them and command them not to teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus, and certainly not to teach the resurrection. In an attempt to suppress the truth of the word and keep it from spreading among the people. But the apostles, we know, came back and met with the church, and they prayed and asked for boldness to continue to speak the word. The Holy Spirit came upon them. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 4, look at verse 33. It says, they continued this ministry. It says in Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 12. We look at this portion. Look at verse 12. Let's read down to verse 16. It says, and through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch there in the temple. He says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. He says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets, and they laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from their surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And the result is they were all healed. So the threats and the commands from the Jewish rulers, particularly from the chief priests and from the Sadducees, had no effect upon these men. They simply turned themselves and their hearts and lives over to God, prayed for the power of God's Spirit to continue the ministry, and He certainly did. We began looking last Sunday morning at the question of this. When you look at the use of the signs and wonders, and you see the impact that that seems to have had upon people and bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we ask the question, well, why don't we have that today? Why don't we see those types of signs today? Well, we have to understand the purpose of the signs. You understand the purpose of the wonders and so forth. And I think it helps understand why we don't see them today. We talked about this last time. Number one, one of the reasons that they performed these signs and wonders was to confirm the word that they preached. And we read that in Mark chapter 16. These were men who were put forth or put themselves forth as apostles of Jesus Christ, sent by Jesus Christ. And they had, you know, the word of God was given to them, not just the Old Testament scriptures, but there was imparted to them special knowledge and revelation and the truth of God's word by the Spirit. How did the people know that these were men sent from God? Well, the signs were there as proof of that. The second thing is we look at the fact that God's dealing at this time with the Jews. That's who He's dealing exclusively with in these early chapters of the book of Acts. And the Jews as an audience are those who have always needed a sign. They require or request a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22. And God has always dealt with them using signs, going all the way back to Abraham. Jesus Himself said, you know, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And they demonstrated that by saying, show us a sign. Show us something you can do and we'll believe you. So that was also the case. The fact that He's dealing with the Jews, they needed signs to believe. Then we began looking at this issue last time. Why these specific signs? Why these miracles in dealing with the people? Why, for instance, the signs of tongues? Why was tongues prevalent? Why healing? Why casting out demons? Those are the three prominent things we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And we talked a little bit about the tongues last time. You know, that day of Pentecost, everybody that was gathered in Jerusalem, all those Jews gathered there, where did they come from? They came from nations all over the inhabited world. They came to Jerusalem. They didn't all know the Hebrew language. And so in order to speak, in order to communicate to them the wonderful works of God and the truth that was being presented on the day of Pentecost, The gift of tongues was there to speak to these people with men of other tongues and languages. And that was prophesied. The book of Isaiah prophesied that that would exactly be what happened. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And so, and it was also associated, the tongues was also associated with the kingdom itself and the rest that God would provide for them. And we looked at that as well. What about healing? Let's look at healing this morning. We didn't talk about this. And the reason I want to spend a little time on this is because one of the reasons we study the book of Acts is to understand some doctrinal issues. And that's a doctrinal issue today. There are many churches today who believe that signs and wonders are for us. They believe that they're able to speak in tongues. They believe that they're able to heal. They believe they can cast out demons. And so how do we answer them? Especially, it's difficult for people who say, we believe the church, the body of Christ, began at Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost. And I would ask them, then why don't you believe in tongues and healing and casting out demons? And so we need to be able to answer that question. If we look at all of these miracles, tongues, healing, casting out demons, all of them are signs of the coming kingdom. All of them are signs which point to the fact that what is being offered to Israel is a prophesied and promised kingdom, and there are specific things that are associated with that. Look with me, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah, chapter 35. This chapter is a promise to Israel of their coming king and what will take place on the earth when he comes. Look at starting at verse 4. He says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. I mean, Israel is about to undergo captivity. And that's what Isaiah's prophecy is all about. And so he's telling them to take heart, to not be fearful hearted. Be strong. Do not fear. Because look at the promise there in verse 4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. And again, he's talking to Israel as a nation. They're one day going to be saved. And they will be saved when the Lord comes for them. But then look at verse 5. When he comes, these are some of the promises that are associated with that coming. It says, and then, that's when God comes, when he saves them, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. But look at some of the specific things that will happen when he comes. He says, the blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, the lame shall walk. Well, what are some of the things that Jesus did when he was here in his earthly ministry? He healed those very things. He healed those very things. Why? To prove what? That he's the king. That he is the king who has the power to do these things for his people. And so when the apostles ministered during the Acts period, in fact, even when they ministered during the time of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus imparted to them that same power, those same abilities to do those same types of miracles. Why? As evidence that the message that they were preaching, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it draws near, that had authority behind it. That message was from the king itself. They were given authority by the king himself. And this was certainly a central part of Jesus' ministry. Look at Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus began his public ministry, we see these things are stated up front. He went into Galilee, and he's there in Galilee preaching. And look at verse 17, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. And the message is this, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the word expression at hand means it's drawing near because the king is there in their midst. Look at verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There are so many people who believe that Jesus, when he preached the gospel, was preaching that I'm going to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins and rise again. If you'll believe in me, you can be saved. That's not what he preached. You won't find that anywhere in Jesus' ministry. He told his apostles about the fact that he was going to have to suffer and die, but he never told them for their sins. And when he preached the gospel of the good news of what? Of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. And so associated with that, he says he came doing that and healing, it says, all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him, notice, they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him. Well, notice, they were bringing to him sick. Well, what did they do in Acts chapter 5 to the apostles? They were bringing the sick in from all the surrounding cities of Jerusalem because these men who were apostles of Jesus Christ had that same power to heal and to cast out demons. And so it was a part of their ministry as well. Because what are they preaching? What gospel are they preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. The good news is the kingdom is not just at hand. The kingdom is not just drawing near or at hand. The kingdom is offered. The kingdom is available to you if you will repent and turn back to the Lord. And so we see that aspect of the ministry. Now, what about casting out demons? Look with me in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now, just as a backdrop to this, look at verse 14 to start with. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And Jesus, it says, knew it. He knew that was going on. He's the Son of God. He's the very God of glory. He's all-knowing. He knows these things. But I notice what he does. Look at verse 22. In his ministry, this is a part of his ministry. Everywhere he went, this is what he did. He says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. As a result of the possession, the man was blind and mute. Oftentimes, demon possession resulted in physical infirmities that went along with it. So here's a man demon-possessed that caused him to be blind and mute. And what does it say? And Jesus healed him. He healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Now, in doing so, what did he have to do? Cast out the demon. He cast out the demon that caused this. Look at the response of the people in verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed to see it. But here's what they asked. They said, could this be the Son of David? Now, why do they call him the Son of David? Because that's the king. There'll be one who will come from the descendants and seed of David who will sit upon the throne. That was promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And they understand at least that much that the king is going to be the Son of David. And the question is, could this be him? Could this be the king? Now, how do you think the Jewish rulers think about this? Look at their response. Look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This is not the power of God at work. This is the power of Satan at work. This is, you know, the ruler of the demons casting out these demons. Now, just from a logical standpoint, as we sit there and look at that statement, does that make any sense? No, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan possess someone or, you know, have someone possess, a demon possess someone and then cast them out and make Jesus look like he had the power to cast out a demon? Doesn't make sense, and that's what Jesus tells them. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, again, his omniscience. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he says he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He says, Satan wouldn't do that. Doesn't even make any sense. That doesn't make sense for that. He says, and if I cast out demons, he says in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, who's he talking about when he says your sons? See, that's the apostles. Because by this time, the apostles also have this power and have gone out and are doing this same thing. Casting out demons and healing all manner of disease, they're able to do it as well. So how are they doing it? He says, therefore, he says, they shall be your judges. They shall one day sit. And Jesus promised them that in the kingdom, those 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll be your judges. Then look at verse 28. Here he explains what's really going on. But, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and that's how he did. You know, the Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus after his baptism and remained upon him. And the power of God and the power of the Spirit worked through him to accomplish all of these things. Because he was a man and had yielded himself and had submitted himself to the will of his Father and to the power of the Spirit working through him. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, what does it mean? Look at, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, the casting out of demons is a sign in particular that points to the fact that the kingdom has come and that the one who is able to cast out demons has authority, kingdom authority. And so that's what he says. And then he gives the example, verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house. Now that verse, I think, really explains why casting out demons is particularly a sign of the kingdom. Because think about this. The strong man is who? That's Satan. Strong man is Satan. What's his house? The earth or the world. All right. He says, before you're going to come in and take and plunder the goods of the strong man. You see, Satan is called by Jesus. In fact, Jesus said this a couple of times in John chapter 12. He is the prince or the ruler of this world. In fact, he even offered to Jesus, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, said, all this I'll give to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And didn't dispute the fact that he was the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. So they're in his hands. The kingdoms of this world are in his hands. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom, it says in Revelation chapter 11, I think it's about verse 15, he says, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. When he comes back, he will take what Satan currently has in his possession and what truly belongs to God, and he will take it back. But before he's going to do that, what does it say? Before he comes and plunders his goods, what does he have to do to the strong man first? Bind him. Look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 19 describes the second coming of Christ, beginning in verse 11, going down through verse 16. Then we see references to the Battle of Armageddon that will take place, where all the kings of the earth, the Gentile kings of the earth, will gather armies together in the Valley of Megiddo and fight against the Lamb and against the armies from heaven, and they will be destroyed. They'll be defeated very easily. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet will be cast in the lake of fire. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we see this, verse 1. John writes as if he's seeing these things happening in the future. And he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the pit of the abyss. He says, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of who? The dragon. Now, who is that? Well, that's that serpent of old, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That one who is also called the devil, or the adversary, the false accuser. And Satan, the adversary of God. And what did he do? He bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up so that, and he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. Before Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, what will he do? He'll bind the strong man. He doesn't even do it himself. He sends an angel to do it. But he binds the strong man. Well, his power to cast out demons shows his power over Satan. I mean, even the demons recognized who Jesus was. They said, if you come to torment us before it's time, it's not time. We're not supposed to. It's not supposed to happen now. But he was there to cast out demons to demonstrate he had kingdom, power, and authority. He was the one who could do these things. And so we see again, that's why the apostles are continuing to do that during the Acts period, because what are they offering to Israel? See, they're preaching a kingdom message. Hey.
Good question. Yeah.
Sure.
I mean, how does one determine someone's simply blind, someone's simply deaf? You know, what's the definition that determines that someone is demon-possessed? And is that something that is... just this era in terms of its applications, or what does that all mean when you come right down to it?
I personally believe that it's just this time. That you don't really see demon possession other than the Gospels and the Book of Acts, and then you'll see it again in the future in the tribulation period. But you don't see the Apostle Paul mentioning it at all. In his letters, you never see really a reference to it at all as being something that happens today. Or people today having the power to cast out demons. It was something that was associated with God's dealing with Israel, and at a time when the kingdom was presented as at hand or being offered to them. And that will be the case in the tribulation. They'll be anticipating the kingdom again during the tribulation period. That's what they'll be looking forward to, just like these people during the Gospels and during the Acts period were looking forward to the kingdom. But we're not looking forward to the kingdom today. It's not an anticipation. It's not near. It's not at hand. It's not offered. So the need for these particular signs, I don't think, are present today. So today, if someone's blind, I think they're just blind. I don't, there are people who disagree with me on this, and that's fine. But I don't see people being possessed of demons today. Influence, yes, certainly. Is Satan working in people's hearts and lives today? Absolutely, he is. But whether people are truly possessed, I question that very strongly, because I don't think God's giving people the power to cast out demons as he did then. I don't know if that answers your question. All right. At the close of the book of Acts, we find, I believe, that all the reasons for the miracles, the wonders, and the signs that we see during the book of Acts, those all vanish away. The reason why they could cast out demons, the reason why they could heal, the reason why they would speak in tongues, all of those things go away. Several reasons. Number one, after the close of the book of Acts, the Word of God is completed. Okay? Particularly with the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. That truth that was kept secret or hidden. With the revelation of that being fully unveiled and given, as Paul says in Colossians 1:25, to fulfill or to complete or to fill up the Word of God, there's no longer a need today for apostles and prophets. An apostle is someone sent directly from God. A prophet is someone who spoke for God, given a revelation from God to speak. We don't need apostles and prophets today because God's no longer giving special revelation. God's no longer giving special wisdom and special knowledge to people of things that they can't find in His Word. We have a completed revelation from God. So with the Word of God completed, there's no real need for a sign or miracles or wonders to confirm the Word spoken by such apostles and prophets. I don't need a sign or wonder when I stand up and teach a Bible class, because I'm not telling you something that, I'm trying not to tell you something that's not found in God's Word. I mean, you can check out anything I say. Be like the noble Bereans and search the Scriptures, whether what I'm telling you is true, whether it fits with the Word of God. You can check it out. These people couldn't necessarily do that because, you know, Peter's sometimes given revelation from God. Paul was given revelation from God. They're speaking things that they can't go and read in Scripture somewhere. And so they have to have the signs to confirm this is a word or a message spoken by God. We don't need that today. We don't need that today because we don't because we have a completed revelation from God. Second of all, at the close of the book of Acts, I believe that Israel as a nation was set aside, so that God was no longer dealing with Israel nationally. Dealing with Jews, yes. Dealing with Gentiles, yes. On an equal basis, it doesn't really matter. When God fully revealed His new plan and purpose for this dispensation, for a new body of believers, the church, the body of Christ, He made it very clear in Paul's writings that in this church today, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That God's no longer building this nation, that He is building a body, a living organism of believers. And in fact, if you look at the body, and you look at Paul's writings, particularly here in the book of Ephesians, you'll see that it's directed primarily to who? Not Jews. Gentiles. It's directed primarily to Gentiles. You know, why directed to Gentiles? Well, the Jews had had their opportunity throughout the entire book of Acts. And what had they done? They had rejected it. They had rejected it. So he turned to the Gentiles. And the message is primarily preached to them. And if you look at the church, the body of Christ, it's primarily Gentile believers today. That's not to say that Jews aren't saved today. They are. And if they're saved, they're added to the church, the body of Christ, just like any Gentile. And God doesn't look at them as saved Jews or saved Gentiles. He's simply just not dealing with Israel as a nation today. Is He preserving that nation? Yes. Is He going to fulfill His promises to that nation? Yes. But He's not doing it during this present dispensation. So that fact needs to be considered as well. And with Israel set aside, what happens to the promised kingdom? It's postponed. Yeah. I mean, it's like at the close of the book of Acts, and I can't point to a particular point in time, but the prophetic clock of God just sort of stopped. What was prophesied by God and what's one day going to be fulfilled by God is not being fulfilled today. Prophecy is not being fulfilled today. What's being fulfilled today is what was kept a secret or a mystery throughout the ages and has now been revealed. And that's what God is doing today. And when He finishes His dealings with the church, the body of Christ, what will happen? That prophetic clock will start to tick again. We'll see God goes back to Israel again. But today, with Israel set aside, all of God's prophesied promises to Israel, including their kingdom, have been postponed. Well, with the kingdom postponed, the need for healing as a sign of the kingdom, the need for casting out demons as a sign, the need for speaking in tongues as a special gift, all those things you see go away and stop. Look at one passage with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And go down with me to verse 8. This is commonly referred to as the love chapter, because it talks about the nature and character of agape love, which is love that comes from God. And that's in the first 8 verses down through the first part of verse 8, where he ends up with his statement, love never fails. Okay? But then he makes this statement. Look at the next few statements. But whether there are prophecies, what does it say they'll do? they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, this is not saying that God's prophecies are going to fail. I mean, you could read it like that, but you'd be wrong. That's not what he's saying here. He's not going to say that knowledge is going to vanish away. Our knowledge of God or our knowledge of the world, that's going to vanish away. What's he talking about here? Right in the middle, you see the key to it. Tongues will what? Cease. That doesn't mean that we'll stop speaking languages. It means that the gift of tongues will one day cease. It means that the gift of prophecy will one day basically stop working. It will be rendered inactive or inoperative. And knowledge, special knowledge as a gift from God, as a sign gift from God, he says that will also stop working. There will be no longer a need for that. He says, verse 9, for right now, and consider, 1 Corinthians is written during the Acts period when all of these gifts are still operational. In fact, you can back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you see a long list of the gifts of the Spirit, including things like prophecy and healing and tongues and interpretation of tongues and special knowledge and wisdom and even faith. He says, right now, he says, we know in part, or literally we know out of only a partial revelation from God. We only know part of what God has for us to know. He says, and we prophesy out of part. What we speak as speaking for God, we speak out of only a partial revelation from God. He says, but when that which is perfect has come, and that word perfect means complete or full. He's not talking about Christ coming. A lot of people interpret this to mean when Christ comes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what we know in part, what we prophesy in part. Then he contrasts with that. He says, when that which is full or complete has come, then that which is in part will be what? Done away. And the word that's used there means it'll stop working. It'll become inoperative or inactive. When that which is perfect, when a full revelation is given. He says, it's like this. He says, when I was a child, he says, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, what did I do? I put away childish things. The book of Acts is like a period of childhood. Right? There's a partial knowledge. There's a partial revelation from God, and things that are done in view of that is there's a need for gifts. There's a need for special gifts, including prophecy and tongues and healing and so forth. He says, but when I became a man, what did I do? I put away the childish things. I don't need them anymore when I've reached a full maturity. When you get to the close of the book of Acts and we've got a full revelation of the truth of the mystery, there's no longer a need for those gifts of that childhood period, is what he's saying. For now, verse 12, he says, now we see in a mirror. And the word means we see in an enigma. It's where we get our word enigma. We see darkly. We see kind of, we don't see clearly. It's kind of like shadowy. He says, but then, he says, we'll see face to face. And again, people look at that face to face and they immediately interpret that as being when Christ comes, we see Him face to face. No, he's saying it's like looking in a mirror that's, you know, enigma, puzzle, and I see things dimly. But then, he says, there's going to come a time when I see clearly. I'm not looking in the mirror. It's not dark. It's not dim anymore. I see clearly, face to face. Well, what's he talking about? When I see and know and understand God's plan and purpose, when it's fully revealed and I've got a full revelation, when that which is full and complete and perfect. He says, now, he says, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. He says, right now, he says, and this whole chapter is about what's more important than the gifts is that when you administer the gifts, you do it in love. Because he says, love never fails. He says, faith, hope, and love, these three abide. The greatest of these, though, is love. Randy, you have a question.
I do want to start in chapter 14. You probably spoke about this also before, but it says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. But it goes on about the tongue.
Right.
Therefore, so how do those two go together? And also, is the Spirit involved in any of this?
The Spirit's involved in all of this. Look back to chapter 12. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. This is how he starts out this whole section, talking about the gifts. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but it's the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And he talks about the various gifts. And people sometimes today say, well, we believe the gifts are for us today. And they say, well, why can't everybody do this? And you'll hear people today say, well, it's because you don't have enough faith, because you're not mature enough. Who is he writing this letter to? The Corinthians. The Corinthian church. And in the first few chapters, how does he characterize this church? Immature, childish, babes in Christ, carnal, and yet each one is given what? Because of their astounding faith? Because of their maturity? No. Because that was what was a part of the ministry in those days. And so he's describing that. Chapter 13, he tells us these things. Basically what he says in the latter part of chapter 13 is all these gifts are what? Temporary. They're a temporary time, a gift for a temporary time period, and they're all going to one day cease. What's going to abide? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, in chapter 14, chapter 14 is all about correction. If you read through this, this is about correction of the way they were misusing the gift of tongues in their local church services. People were getting up and speaking, sometimes more than one at a time. Sometimes the women were getting up and speaking and they were not supposed to. Sometimes somebody would get up and speak in a tongue and everybody would just listen to it and then nobody knew what was said and there was no interpretation. So what he's saying in chapter 14, basically, he says, pursue love. That's the most important thing. Desire the spiritual gifts because it was a time when they were in operation. But especially the most important gift for you as an assembly of believers is what? Well, the gift, though, he says, is what? Verse 1. Prophecy. You see, prophecy, you see, is what's going to really benefit you because prophecy is speaking forth the word of God. Tongues is just speaking in a tongue or a language, but prophecy is speaking in a tongue. Look at verse 22. He says, tongues are for a sign. He says, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So when this group of believers comes together to worship at Corinth, what do they need? They don't need to hear tongues. They're already believers. Tongues are a sign for those who do not believe. He says, but prophesying. He says, that's not for unbelievers, that's for those who believe, because that's the speaking forth of the Word of God. And so that's really what this chapter is about. But it's all correction if you read through it. But yeah, he gives this because at that time, they were practicing gifts. And the reason that gifts were being practiced is because of what was going on during that Acts period. The Word was not completed yet, need for confirmation, God's dealing with Israel, and the kingdom's still in view. The kingdom's still in view, so those things are still a part of it. Any other questions before we move on from this? That's a brief summary of that, but hopefully that helps. This is why we don't, why I believe is that there's no need for and there's no practice of sign gifts and miracles and wonders today, particularly the ones that you see people stressing. They're all associated with God's dealings with Israel and the kingdom. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. We had time to start this. All right, we know that the apostles Peter and John were arrested, were threatened, and commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's about all the Sanhedrin could do. That's all the chief priests and the Sadducees could do because they can't deny the miracle and they're afraid of the people. So what do Peter and John do? They go back, they pray with the rest of the apostles, with the rest of the church. The Spirit comes upon them again in great power. They continue to speak. They continue to teach the Word of God. They continue to work miracles. Believers are increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women, are being saved. People are bringing their sick to them from all the surrounding areas. And they're doing a whole lot of it where? At Solomon's porch, which is where? At the temple, where everybody can see it. And what were they worried about? So that it spread no farther. And it spread. And it's spreading. So how are they going to react to this? Well, look at Acts chapter 5. Go down with me to verse 17. Then the high priest rose up. And again, it's interesting where it starts with. It doesn't start with the Pharisees. It starts with the Sadducees. The high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation. They're filled with indignation. The word that's used there literally means they were envious, interestingly enough. They were jealous of them. Now, that sounds familiar, does it not? To see the Jewish rulers jealous of someone? Who were they jealous of before? Jesus. Yeah. If you go back and read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, even the Roman governor, Pilate, recognized and understood the whole reason that these Jewish rulers have brought Jesus here, they had delivered him to him because of jealousy or envy. Envy of him. Envy of what? Who were they worried about? The spreading of the word. Spreading the message about him, but flocks and flocks of people surrounded Jesus. Flocks, multitudes of people followed Jesus and listened to Him teach and were healed by Him. What's happening now with His apostles? Same thing. Same thing is happening again. It's like, I'm sure they thought, it's happening all over again. And now there's not just one of them, there's 12 of them. 12 of them we got to worry about. They're spreading out. And so they were worried about that. And so and they were also worried. Look at verse 33. Verse 13. I wrote that wrong. None of the rest of the people joined them, but it says the people did what? Esteemed them highly. The people esteemed the apostles highly. So, go at, back to verse 17. The high priest rose up, filled with indignation. Verse 18. And they laid their hands on the apostles. Now, I assume by this we mean all 12 of them. Not just Peter and John now, but all 12 of them. And they put them in the common prison. This is the public prison. They were not kept in a house or something like that, or kept in the quarters of the temple. They were put in the common prison. Look, first word in verse 19. But, however, something changed all that. Something changed all that. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest and those with him, they came, they called a council together. That word council is the word for Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin. Council of 70, headed up by the chief priest. He says, and came with all the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. I love this. This is a wonderful story. When you look at this, the apostles are put in prison, all 12 of them, but God intervened. God intervened here. God's in charge here in the book of Acts. We can see that. You see the sovereignty of God, the will of God is being carried out here. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the attempts to suppress the truth, it doesn't work. God intervened, sent an angel to release them. And the angel sent them where? Back to the temple. Which is where they tried to remove them from the first place. Get them out of the temple where they're no longer speaking. God sends them right back to the temple to speak to the people all the words of this life. And He's not talking about life on earth. He's talking about life that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. The eternal life that comes through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles heard, and they took off running for their lives. No. Did they have that opportunity? Yeah. And if you'd looked at the apostles and say, what would they have done back before the resurrection of Christ and before the descent of the Holy Spirit, they might have run. They when they fled from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they forsook Him and fled for their lives. They had an opportunity here. I mean, they'd just been put in prison. They'd been miraculously released. Where are we going to go? Go back to the temple. They'll be able to find them there, won't they? They'll be able to find them there. They go right back to the temple early in the morning, and it says, and they taught. They taught the Word of God. And so the council gathered together. They sent to the prison to get the men back. Verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we have found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." It's an interesting thing that I don't know exactly how this happened, how this miracle happened of their release. They didn't obviously simply open the doors and walk out. Or if they did, when they did so, the guards didn't notice or didn't see. But when they came back, the doors are shut, they're locked, the guards are standing in place, they're not sleeping, nothing like that going on. They're in place, but he says, we opened up and looked inside and no one was inside. And verse 24, when the high priest, captain of the temple, and chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. I mean, I'm sure they thought they had things well in hand. They had these men arrested, stopped the preaching, and all of a sudden, the next day, they're back doing exactly what they wanted to stop them from doing in the first place. They're back doing it. So they're wondering. They're reasoning among themselves. What's going to happen with this? So, verse 25, while they're wondering about it, it says, somebody came. One came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." I love the contrast here. The men you put in prison are standing in the temple. Who put them there? God did. You know, you put them in prison. God put them where He wanted them. God wanted them in the temple teaching the people. And where God put them in His sovereignty, that's what happened. Because this is something that has to take place. This message, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to the people of Israel. It must be preached to the nation of Israel because this is a valid offer of the kingdom that's going out to this nation. And there's nothing that's going to stop this. There's nothing that's going to stop this message. And so God intervened. And so, the Jewish rulers' attempts to suppress the truth have been a total failure because God's message is going to go out. So, verse 26, the captain went with the officers and they brought them without violence. And they brought them without violence. Why? Because it says, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. That's pretty. You can see the people esteemed these men highly. And so when they went to take them, there was probably a little trepidation in the fact that, how did they get here? How did they get out of our prison and how did they get here? And they were a little bit worried, I think, about even taking them. So they took them without violence, which means two things. Number one, they were very careful how they treated the apostles. But the other thing it tells us is, did the apostles resist? No, there's no resistance here. In the same way that the Lord Jesus didn't resist His arrest in the garden, these men didn't resist the arrest here. So they brought them back. Here is the statement, verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, the group of Sanhedrin, the 70 are there, and the high priest who leads this group asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look at this. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. There's the problem. He said, didn't we strictly command you? We didn't just command you. We strictly commanded you not to teach in what? In this name. See, what bothers them the most? It's that name. It's the name of Jesus. And the fact that they don't refer to Him just as Jesus, but they refer to Him as Jesus the Christ. And in fact, Jesus the Lord. Those two things. And they don't want to hear it. They're the power of that name. And they realize it. And what is this? You look at this. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They were commanded not to teach or speak in the name at all. What did they do? What did they say? He says, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than to obey God, you judge that. We cannot. They said this the first time they were arrested. Peter said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We don't have any choice. This is something we must do. It says, you intend to bring, and the last thing it says, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. I'll just leave you this. Didn't they ask for that? Think about this. Look at the last verse, Matthew chapter 27. We'll close with this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. This is down there at the very end of Pilate's dealings with the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. Matthew 27, 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, he was not going to convince them to let Jesus go, but rather that a tumult was rising up. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, this righteous person. You see to it. And what did they say? And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And when it says all the people answered, I think that included the Jewish rulers. His blood be on us. What are they worried about now? You intend to bring this man's blood on us. They asked for that, did they not? It was upon them. It was upon them. All right, next time we'll look at, not next week. Next week, Brother Gary Gooch is going to be teaching the class in my absence. I'll be at a fall retreat up in Oklahoma. So the following week, we will pick up with how did the apostles respond? What happened with all of this? The persecution against the apostles of Jesus Christ is going to intensify here in Acts chapter 5. And we'll look at what happens the next time we meet.